Birmingham accent, Liverpool accent, just to, you know, change your voice. Probably wouldn't be able to keep it up though. So, we are looking through what made the early church such a power for good. And I don't know if you're aware of this. I read this for the first time recently, that in Jerusalem, I can't remember the exact numbers, I should have done my research again, but in Jerusalem, by the time 25 years had elapsed after Jesus' death and resurrection, half of the population of Jerusalem had turned to Jesus. Half of the entire population of that city. That's the power of the Holy Spirit moving in the early church. I'm just going to leave that there. And this was what made the Holy the early church. This is how they operated. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and we thought about that last week, and to fellowship, and that's what I'm going to be looking at today, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So fellowship. Excuse me. What does fellowship mean? What does it mean to you? I just wonder whether you'd mind sharing with each other, just to put people next to you, what fellowship means to you. Just for 30 seconds. Go. And thank you, back here. When I do that in my lessons, it's called talk to your talk partner. Though we don't usually talk about fellowship. Okay. Now, if you're anything like me, fellowship means, amongst other things, friendship. We're friends. It means having people to share your time with. It might also mean sharing your problems with other people. But alas, sometimes that's where it ends. And church, in effect, becomes a bit like a replacement social club. But fellowship at its best means having a really deep understanding and trust of each other and in each other. It means a meeting of spirits. Someone whom you trust enough to be really real with. And we have seen that in action in our own lives, in this church, in other churches we've been in as well. You see, fellowship at its best is about this, breaking down the barriers. Because barriers exist everywhere there are human beings. And breaking down walls behind which we might feel safe and secure, but which stop us from ever really reaching out to another, is what this passage is all about that we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at Acts 10. And it's about breaking down those barriers and embarking on this kind of fellowship. It is absolutely pivotal, this account is, in the history of the church. Up till now, the young church had more or less made the assumption that Jesus and the way of salvation was only open to the Jews. But in this passage, we see that being opened out. Now, to a Jew, a Gentile was unclean. Not much more than a pig, really. In fact, in this passage, we do see them likened to pigs. But in order to open the way of salvation to all nations, there was a huge wall of prejudice which had to be broken down. And so we see Peter staying in Joppa on his journeys around Palestine to encourage the Lord's people. And whilst in Joppa, we read in Acts 9, that comes just before the passage I'm looking at, that he had healed a man who had been bedridden for 8 years, and even raised a dead woman back to life in a neighboring village. He was probably feeling quite happy with his life, blessed by God, and no doubt felt a sense of real purpose. And then God sends him a dream, which rather pulls him up short. Let's read about it in Acts 10. Ooh. Supposed to be bigger than that. It wasn't my computer. I'm awfully sorry. I'll read it out anyway. About noon, the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the roof to pray. He says from verse 9, by the way, if you're following in your Bibles. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. Very human, this, isn't it? And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. You can sense, can't you, Peter's revulsion at the thought of eating unclean meat. Unbeknownst to Peter, the meaning of this dream was very shortly going to become apparent, because at the same time that he'd been having this trance-like vision, messengers were drawing close to call him to the house of one Cornelius, who is a Gentile. Cornelius himself had a vision in which an angel told him to find this Peter chap and bring him to his house. So he sent messengers to fetch Peter, who arrived just as Peter's dream was ending. Coincidence? As Christians, we believe in God incidents, don't we? Others might say it was a mere coincidence that the two events coincided. What I do know is that coincidences seem to happen much more when we are God-centered and when we pray. Anyway, Peter, having been prepared by his vision and then prompted by the Spirit to go with these men, goes with them to Cornelius' house, where he finds Cornelius has not only been expecting him, but has also called all his relatives and friends around to listen to Peter. So let's follow the passage. Oh, my goodness. Don't know what's going on with this. Again, I really am very sorry about this. Anyway, it says, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found the large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come.' Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." So God had been preparing Cornelius, even gave him the coordinates where he's going to find Peter. God thinks of everything. Then Peter began to speak. Let's see if this... it's actually... is it possible for you to move it on, Josh? I'll continue to read whilst Josh is finding that. Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know..." Oh, there we go. Fantastic. "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him." And so Peter goes through Jesus, really the story of Jesus and his experiences of Jesus. "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All of the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then we come to this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. So the Holy Spirit falls on even the Gentiles. He begins speaking to them. Before he's even finished telling them about Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell. They began to speak in tongues, praising God. And the other Jewish believers of Peter were just astonished that God would pour out the same gift on the Gentiles as he already had on the Jews. So Peter orders that they be baptized. And in doing so, he welcomes the Gentiles into this fellowship of disciples of Jesus, the fellowship of believers. And I don't think we can really, in our day and age, understand the impact of this. That the fellowship of believers would now be opened to these unclean Gentiles. When up till now, Jews had even refused to visit a Gentile's home because it would make them ceremonially unclean. And now they would be breaking bread with these very people. It was truly a seismic shift in understanding and in acceptance. But let's just draw back a little bit, because what was the sign from God to all of the already Christian believers, the Jewish Christians, that convinced them that actually this was God's work? It was the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, I was very struck last week with when Steve quoted A.W. Tozer in these words: "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference." Do you remember that? That's shocking, isn't it? I think that's terrifying, that actually we could continue very much as we are and we wouldn't notice a difference. I sort of hope we would, but I suspect we might not. Would we notice if the Holy Spirit were to withdraw his presence? Because our activities, many of them, could continue without him. Perhaps even our worship services could continue without him. It seems, unfortunately, and I'm not just speaking about our fellowship here, I'm speaking about the experience of many, many churches in the modern age, that the Holy Spirit is no longer central to our experience within the church. But if we are to truly experience real fellowship as it's there in the early church, with God and with one another, welcoming new people into the church and growing them as disciples, we must recapture this centrality of the Spirit. We must be willing to let him back in through our doors. Right, you might say to me, "I'm sorry, this sermon is supposed to be about fellowship, so why suddenly am I banging on about the Holy Spirit?" Simply because without the Holy Spirit, we cannot experience that real fellowship. We can't. It just is a social club. All we are experiencing is actually what we could get out of a social club or the pub, minus the alcohol, of course. But if we are filled with the Spirit and living according to his leading, we will be able to break down the walls which naturally exist between human beings. And it may not be very easy. Sometimes God has to teach us painful truths about our hidden prejudices, just as Peter had to learn the hard way that in the new kingdom, nobody was to be deemed unclean. And that is still the way the Spirit-filled life is to be lived, that there is nobody who should not be welcomed. Great. We're a welcoming church, aren't we? We are known as a welcoming church. People often tell us we are. And we could say, quite rightly, I think, that we welcome anyone and everyone. So we don't really have a problem there, do we? Well, it's a great start. But there are always ways in which we can be better with God's help. Because I wonder whether there are people that we'd welcome, but then perhaps say that they couldn't serve because maybe they are living with a partner without being married. Or maybe a partner of the same gender. Is our welcome at times conditional? Was the welcome Jesus gave ever conditional? And maybe, how about people who have been convicted of a crime but have served their time? Would they be welcome? Does it depend on what their crime was? Maybe how violent it was? What about homeless people? One of the greatest shames of modern Western society, I believe, is the number of homeless people on our streets. If a homeless person, perhaps a bit smelly, maybe seeming to be a little bit under the influence, were to come in on a Sunday morning, how might we react? As a teenager growing up on the Wirral, we had such a man who did indeed come into our church fellowship. We called him Robert the Tramp. I don't know whether his name was Robert or not. I think it was. And I would be quite honest, terrified of him. Because he didn't sit neatly into what I expect a church should be. He smelled disgusting. He was filthy. He used to mumble and sometimes shout throughout the services. But do you know, when the weather got colder, every winter, the church set up a rota to feed him and give him a spare bed every single night through the winter. And we did it too as a family. We fixed up a bed for him in the lounge. I mean, I have to say, I was still pretty terrified, and I thought he might rob us blind or even kill us in our beds. But that act of kindness and fellowship spoke volumes to me that I still remember it. What, 30 plus years later? It was uncomfortable. But the fact that my dad trusted him not to rob us blind was really powerful. What about mental health issues? Do we shy away from really accepting some people with severe mental health issues because we're scared? Scared that they will take up too much time? Scared that we won't know quite how to deal with them? Well, I think both things are likely true, that they may take up time, and we may not have the expertise to cope with them. But I am convinced as well that Jesus, who ate with tax collectors and those who were marginalized from polite society, would not turn such people away. He would embrace them with all the power and love of the Spirit within him. And we must do the same. Helen and I were at the, well, as many of us were, at the Rob Halligan concert. Was it only last weekend? Yeah. Which, by the way, I have to say, was fantastic. And in one of his songs, he says this. He made friends with criminals and hung around with whores. Quite shocking, isn't it, for him to use that language? But it's true. He had dinner with a con man and the poorest of the poor. Had no time for the proud elite or their self-righteous act, because God is love, and love's bigger than that. Some say I'm a liberal, some say I'm a saint, but I'm just a messed up sinner working out my faith. I don't say that I know it all, and I pick apart the facts. And if there's a God, I think he's okay with that. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't challenge people who come into church if they come in with wrong attitudes and wrong behaviours. I'm not saying that. But it shouldn't be what we greet them with. There are ways and means. Everything as well should be done in love and not from a place of judgment. And it won't be done in love unless the Spirit is there. Let's face it, left to our own devices, we humans are a pretty sordid lot. Look at the mess we are in as a population of this planet and even of this country at the moment, polarized and wanting to separate ourselves off from the others. And as soon as we start seeing things in such polarized terms, us and them, we are on dangerous ground indeed. In 2 Corinthians, we read these words. Do you recognize them? Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Do you know I love the sound of that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to experience freedom in this world? No walls. Freedom operates without walls. Then and only then can true fellowship be expressed and experienced. This is fellowship at its most fulfilling and most scary. The spirit we know is often spoken of in terms of the wind. And the thing about the wind is that we don't know where it came from and we don't know where it's going. It's unpredictable. And in the same way, the spirit cannot be put into a box. He may not sit very tidily within our meeting plans. He may lead us in ways which we might find uncomfortable and scary. But there's a book, some of you may have read it, by John Ortberg called If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. And if we want to experience the fullness of life in Christ and fullness of fellowship with him and each other, we need to be willing to take those risks, to step out of the boat, to be led in ways which might feel out of our comfort zones. How do you think Peter felt when he stepped for the first time out of the boat? I bet he was terrified. But it was only in taking that first step that he could experience the growth in faith that came from actually walking on the water. So where do we need to take risks as a church? Where do we need to start following the Spirit and take that first step onto the water? Okay, so where do we go with all of this? Practically, what can we do? I guess first thing that we need to do, we need to acknowledge that real fellowship, coming as it does with the unpredictability of God's Spirit, might be scary. It might be costly, but it will always be deeply fulfilling. It will be living life to the full as we learn to trust each other and break down barriers between ourselves. In true fellowship, we can begin to be Jesus to each other, and that then speaks volumes to those outside the church. But the reality is that often churches tear themselves apart over theological differences, over differences of opinion. It is no surprise that Jesus prayed for all believers in John in these words. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. Jesus prayed for us. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus, 2,000 years ago, was thinking of us. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And we echoed those words, didn't we, in the song of that golden oldie, which I've just forgotten. Sorry? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. So are you with me? Jesus gives us his glory. And I suspect that amongst other things, that points to the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we will experience real unity, real fellowship. Jesus longed for that for us. Because then, and only then, will the world know that Jesus is sent by God and he is exactly who he says he is. What a responsibility. Our fellowship one with the other, whatever our different walks of life, is the proof to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. The way we welcome people who may have all sorts of different life experiences into our fellowship speaks volumes about the reality of God. And Helen and I, just to finish off, were reading this morning, and this leapt out at us. It's from 1 John 3. My dear children, let's not just talk about love. Let's practice real love. This is the only way we'll know we're living in God's reality. It's also the way to shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there is something to it. For God is greater than our worried hearts and knows more about us than we do ourselves. So living in love impacts every area of life. As Christians, it can be very easy to tie ourselves up in knots, feeling guilty. And that's not what Jesus' will for us is. if we practice real love one with the other, we can live truly, live in God's reality. There'll be freedom from self-doubt and guilt. It's an amazing gift. So if this is something we want to see here and experience here at Lawrence Saunders Road Baptist Church, what can we practically do to start welcoming it in? Well, the all-in service and the way we want to see families coming in from the estate is part of it. But actually, that should only be the byproduct of something much more important, and that is practicing the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And I hope you've been encouraged in the last few weeks at the words that have been shared by different people in the congregation. Scary at times, isn't it, when the Holy Spirit starts taking control of our worship, but really exciting. I get really excited, I have to say. And we as leaders believe that these words are from the Holy Spirit. They are signs that the Holy Spirit is active. We want to see more, so much more of this. We all need to agree that this is a direction we want to go in. We want to see God working amongst us, because when God is here in the presence of his Holy Spirit, he will lead us into the two things I've already spoken about. He'll bring us into deeper fellowship amongst us here, and an even greater welcome for those new members coming in. The Holy Spirit brings unity. That was Jesus' prayer. And he brings us freedom. And when Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, I believe he was talking about the rule of the Holy Spirit in our lives, individually and corporately. And the kingdom was often described as something very small, but which grew into something huge and amazing, like a mustard seed shown here. And here we are. We may be small. We might feel insignificant. But if we are open to the Holy Spirit, God can make us grow. God can help us to grow deeper into him and into fellowship with each other. And he can make this church reverberate in this area, sending waves of love and welcome and Holy Spirit power into Radford. I really believe that. And I suppose what I want to ask you to finish off with is, do you believe this can happen? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit can accomplish this? We're going to finish off with the words of the song that is lifted from our verses that as a church we've been using the last couple of years, which speak of two things I want to point out. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can think or imagine. To him be glory in the church. To him be glory in Christ Jesus. To him be glory through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we're going to finish off by singing that, and sing it like a prayer, that God is able to grant through the power of his Holy Spirit more and so much more than we can possibly imagine. So that there will be glory to him in this church. And that's what I hope we all want to see, that we want to see in this place Jesus glorified.